Our message this morning, like it was last week, will be focusing on the famous potter and the clay passage from Romans chapter 9. Last week we looked at where Paul was drawing on from the Old Testament and what the context was. Today we will be turning into what many consider the deep or difficult questions concerning this passage. So let us read Romans 9, verse 19 through 24. These are the words of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? God, our Father, we pray that you would open up this very deep passage to us through this. Show us your glory, your greatness, your mercy, your love, your kindness, your salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, Romans 9 through 11 in general, this passage in particular, is a difficult passage for many, even for many Christians, not only because it's just very deep. It's a very deep passage and deals with deep themes, but also because of the way it features God's sovereignty, the way that God has exercised his judgment in the past to prune back his covenant people, sometimes pruning them all the way down to a mere stump. So you have the sovereignty and the judgment of God being featured in here. And so that creates difficulties for many people, even many Christians. But we have to keep in mind that this passage also contains, of all Paul's writings, the greatest concentration of the Greek word for mercy. And it is God's mercy that will become the basis for Paul's takeaway from this entire passage. Indeed, it will become his entire basis for the Christian life. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, you present your whole selves as living sacrifices to God. What Paul is signaling to us is that while God's sovereignty and judgment are featured clearly in this passage, indeed they are essential. Without God's sovereignty, he could want to save, but he wouldn't have the power to do it. While all of that is true, it is God's mercy that is the star of the show. It is God's mercy that is going to leave us speechless in the end. It's like looking at an eye chart when you're at the eye doctor. We're always trying to see the smallest letters we can read because that indicates our eyes, we have good eyesight. So we're trying to read those little letters and we're squinting. And so many times Christians squint and squint and squint at Romans 9 through 11 because it is very deep. We want to read the details. We want to get the depth and the details of it. And that's not bad. God put the details there. He put the little letters there. He wants us to see them. But don't forget the big E on the eye chart. Every few minutes, look up and see the big E, because the big E in this passage, indeed, the big E, from the moment Adam sinned and God did not judge him and Eve and the entire creation, but promised that there would come a son, a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Everything has been bathed in mercy from that point forward. Is God exhaustively sovereign? Yes, absolutely. Does God bring judgment from time to time in history? Yes, absolutely. Will he bring final judgment? Yes, absolutely. That's all true. But there would be no history from the sin of Adam forward, but for the mercy of God. So the story, and the story of Romans 9 through 11, and the story that Paul wants us to see and be amazed at, just as he is how God is using his exhaustive sovereignty, his exhaustive wisdom, and even his wrath and judgment to serve his merciful, saving purposes toward us in Jesus Christ. So if we get to the end of this passage, or if we're anywhere along in it, and we're not getting this, we're not getting the big E, then we're missing something. It's just that simple. All right. The other thing we need to keep in mind as we go forward is, what was the complaint of unbelieving Israelites of Paul's day? What was the main complaint that he's responding to by presenting this long, deep argument? It boils down to this. What they were saying, each one of them, is, look, God is obligated to bless and save me. He's obligated to give me all the blessings of the covenant, to bless and save me, because I am a member of his covenant people. I am objectively a member of his covenant people. I have that status, and therefore God must bless and save me. And if he does not bless and save me, merely by virtue of my status as a covenant member, if he is requiring me to repent of sins, if he is requiring me to have faith in Messiah Jesus, if he's requiring me to be okay, that God is also saving and bringing to faith people from pagan nations around, then everything God's ever done is all just a big game. It's a big game, it's a big farce, and God is just using us all as pawns for his play. That's the argument in a nutshell. We're all just pawns in God's play. It's just a big game. It's all a big joke. None of the promises meant anything from the Old Testament. Now, also keep in mind, as we did in our sermon review earlier, the Old Testament passages Paul's drawing from, Jeremiah 18, Isaiah 29, Isaiah 44 and 45, we looked at them last week. What they show is God's mercy and his patience to Israel, calling her to repentance for a long, long time, Israel persisting in unfaithfulness, God pruning Israel down to a stump, while in his mercy sovereignly preserving a faithful remnant, a faithful shoot coming up from the stump, then in his mercy building Israel back up again, all of which was pointing forward to Christ, who is called in the Old Testament the shoot of Jesse, shoot from the stump, and the seed of Abraham. So faith, the faith and the faithfulness of Abraham, neither of which were perfect, but they were genuine and real. True faith and genuine discipleship. Not perfect, but definitely genuine. That was always the heart of the covenant. It was always the central call for God's people. Those things, the faith of Abraham and the basic faithfulness and discipleship of Abraham, were always what the covenant and all of its benefits were designed to produce. They were designed to nurture that faith and that walk with God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 10. I want you to see this. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. It says, I was angry with that generation, talking about the generation that first came out of Egypt. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. Notice, what's his problem with them? That they're not perfect? No. That they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. They don't know who I am in spite of everything I've done in front of them and for them. Verse 17. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Now, we looked in an earlier sermon of how constantly the Israelites were grumbling, turning away, worshiping golden calf, demanding food, constantly saying, why did you bring us out here to kill us? It would have been better for us to die in Egypt. Constantly saying like that. And God, the first several times, just seems to ignore it. And He gives them quail in the evenings, and He gives them manna, miraculous food every day, all of this kind of stuff. And as they go forward in the desert, they get to where they're going. We're sick of this worthless bread. They're eating, it says elsewhere in the Bible, angel food, miraculous food from heaven on your table every morning. We're sick of this worthless food. We want some Pop-Tarts. That's what they were saying. That's the attitude. They get to the land of Canaan and they lie. They go in. It's flowing with milk and honey. And they go, well, there's big people in the land. We can't do this. God can't do this. And so they lie about it. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. So God cuts Israel down to a stump. That generation dies in the desert. That's what He's talking about. That's who He was angry with. To whom did He swear they would not enter into His rest? In other words, enter into His blessedness. Those who did not obey. Well, why didn't they obey? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the root problem. They don't believe. In spite of God doing everything right in front of them, they do not believe. So their disobediences all stem from the root of unbelief. Just like all true Christian discipleship and obedience, no matter how small, stems from belief, from faith, from trust. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed, now get a load of this. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. It's always, folks, it's always been about the gospel. Always. Nothing else. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, despite all the covenant benefits. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. Look at Romans chapter 2 at verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You see, now that's three words that go together to mean mercy. God's mercy. His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. See, unbelief always misinterprets everything. It misinterprets God's long-suffering, forbearance, goodness, His mercy as being God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God doesn't exist. One of those. No, He says, no, it's all meant to lead you to repentance, to show you that God is good and kind and merciful. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's talking about final judgment there. Now, this is going to tie in to what He's going to call in a few verses, vessels of wrath. This is what vessels of wrath do. Here's the problem with vessels of wrath. Unbelief, hardness, impenitence of heart, being blind and oblivious and ungrateful for the goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, kindness, and mercy of God, not turning to Him in repentance, but storing up for themselves wrath. Okay, so keep that in mind. We will come back to it. Now, a couple of things that we have to understand about what Paul is saying and what he is not saying in our text. There are some deep and difficult questions that we must confront, and we're going to, but we need to make sure that we're confronting the deep and difficult questions that the Bible actually sets forth for us to confront. and not ones that are red herrings that are only there because we're not understanding what Paul is saying. So we want to make sure we have the right deep and difficult questions first. The first thing we have to keep in mind is that the phrase vessels of wrath in verse 22 and the phrase the vessels of dishonor in verse 21 are fallen vessels. They are not neutral vessels. In other words, the clay from which God is making both vessels of dishonor and honor, vessels of wrath and mercy, is fallen. It's not neutral clay. The vessels of wrath in our text corresponds to what Paul calls children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's look at that passage. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So this is not a neutral state. This is a fallen state of spiritual death. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Children of wrath, vessels of wrath, are also called sons of disobedience because that's what is motivating them. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So our text, verses 21 and 22, presume the fall. He's dealing with post-fall clay, post-fall mankind. He's dealing with those who are children of wrath or vessels of wrath by nature because of Adam's sin and because of the fall. Romans 5:17. What are the effects of Adam's sin? Because Adam was not like us. He was not just an individual. He was the head of a human race. He was a covenant head. He acted for all of us in a way that we do not act for one another. The only other covenant head or head of a human race or primogenitor in all of history is Jesus. You've got Adam. You've got Jesus, you're in one or the other. What's true of them is true of you, depending on who you are in. Romans 5:17, by the one man, Adam's offense, death reigned. That's the first result. Death reigns. Okay? It's like gravity. It doesn't ask your permission. It doesn't care what you think. It doesn't care about your feelings. It reigns. It's like it doesn't matter if we, quote, believe in gravity or not. We are subject to its power. It reigns over us. Death reigns in the same way. Verse 18, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. The condemnation in which we all dwell was a result of that one sin, to which we then add with our own personal sins. Verse 19, and the many were made sinners. In other words, they don't just sin in our fallen state. We are sinners by nature. You see, that has become our nature. But then we get God's mercy and salvation in verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The result of all this, Paul states for us in Romans chapter 8 at verse 7. The carnal mind, in other words, the mind that has not been made alive by the Holy Spirit, is enmity against God. The fallen mind, the carnal mind, is not a neutral mind. It is at enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law, can't make itself subject to God's law. So then, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because we were created first and foremost for this relationship with God as sons and daughters, created to reflect Him, walk with Him, imitate Him. That's what we were created for. And so, like a husband who abandons his wife and children and goes to another city and joins the Kiwanis Club and becomes a scoutmaster and helps coach Little League, we're not impressed. Even though we might approve of any one of those individual things, it does not change the fundamental treason of which this man is guilty the whole time. That's why about 20 years ago, maybe 30 now, there was an FBI agent who had been selling out his country, the United States, to the Soviet Union. It was while the wall was still up, so that puts us back in the 80s. So we're back in the 80s. He, for over a decade, he was a high up position within the FBI. Why does it always have to be the FBI nowadays? I don't know. Anyway, he was selling out high level secrets to which he had access because he was way up in FBI management. So he had top secret clearance and all that kind of stuff. And he was selling for well over a decade. And when he got caught and was facing trial, his defense team is trying to put out media. They're trying to put out press to start changing public attitude toward him. And they start showing, well, he stayed married. You know, there's no evidence he cheated on his wife. There's no evidence he was cruel to his children. And he belonged to service clubs. And he helped coach Little League. And he did all these things. And you know, the more his team put that stuff out there, the madder and madder and madder people got. Why? Because the whole time there's a fundamental treason which is characterizing his life. And that other stuff doesn't change the big E on the eye chart of sin. That's why. And that's the way we are. We may do individual things which are commendable in our fallen state. They're commendable. We would approve of it. It's good that you did that as opposed to what you might have done in that circumstance. It doesn't change the fact that we committed treason against God in the Garden of Eden. And we have been living in that state ever since, unless Christ redeems us. You see? That's what it means when it says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, what this means is this. Vessels of wrath coming out of fallen clay requires no special act of God. That is what's going to happen as people reproduce in a fallen state, in a fallen world, under the reign of sin and death. Vessels of wrath are perfectly normal. It's what we expect. It's natural. It is by nature. It's what's going to happen. It is completely unremarkable. What's remarkable is that there should ever be a vessel of mercy that becomes the object of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:4. God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, we're not neutral, we're dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's what it means to be saved by grace. And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. We need to say it one more time. It is completely unremarkable that vessels of wrath should result descending from Adam. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. It's like night follows day. It's perfectly normal. Vessels of mercy, however, require a miracle. They require the miracle of the incarnation, Christ's atoning death, His resurrection from the dead, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and our individual miracle of regeneration by the power of God within us. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We are His workmanship. There's the language of the potter. We are His workmanship, vessels of mercy, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So vessels of wrath are to be expected. They are unremarkable. They require no special act of God. Vessels of mercy require a miracle of God. That's the first thing we have to understand. Second thing we have to understand is what verses 22 and 23 are not saying. When we read these on the surface, our temptation is to think that what they're saying is that God, wanting to show off His wrath, wanting to show off the full power of this fully operational Death Star, is looking for a planet to do it. We think He's saying He wants to show off His wrath, so He lets sins and sinners go so that He gets to show the maximum wrath possible. That's not what He's saying. What He's saying is, God, though wanting to punish sin immediately with the wrath it deserved, nevertheless held off, patiently enduring sinners and their sin, so that in His mercy He could save a multitude through Christ. That's what He's saying. You see, one of the criticisms that was coming toward God, and it was coming from Paul's Jewish opponents at the time, was not just that God is unjust because He fails to bless us as Israelites. They were also saying God fails to punish the wicked. And you will still hear that argument from atheists today. They'll point out some wicked thing in the world, some evil thing, and they go, "How? If God is there, if God is good, if God is just, how can He let that go? How can He not punish that?" Well, you see, the reason why God was susceptible to that argument is that no one in the history of the world, other than Jesus on the cross, got justice. No one got what they deserved, including Adam and Eve. Because what they deserved was immediate judgment. Everything is mercy, even over the vessels of wrath. Everything is mercy from that time forward. No one is getting what they deserve. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. Christ Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Through faith, why? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So when people are going, "Where is the God of justice? Isn't God going to punish this?" Remember, the Israelites were saying that in the book of Malachi. Where's God's justice? When's He going to punish these people who deserve it? He explains it right here. God in His forbearance passed over the sins previously committed. Why? So that He could demonstrate at the present time, that is, at the cross of Christ, His righteousness. In other words, the only time in the history of the world that God has really fully demonstrated His righteousness is with Christ on the cross. Nobody else has gotten what they justly deserve. But He demonstrated His righteousness at the cross of Christ with His own Son. Why? Because His goal is to save, that's why, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, what's the star of the show? God's mercy, God's love, God's salvation. Now, this does leave us with two deep questions. These are the right ones. Number one, does God's sovereignty nullify man's free agency? Free agency is that's the term philosophers use. Most people just call it free will. What it means is, does God's sovereignty nullify individuals making their own decisions for their own reasons? Does it turn them into puppets? Does it turn them into robots, into pawns? The answer is no. Now, God, as He does with many deep questions in the Bible, doesn't tell us straight out. In other words, He doesn't try to explain it to us in propositional language. But He does show us. Now, that's something we do ourselves. A lot of times when we're trying to explain something very, very deep or difficult to our children, we'll try to explain it unsuccessfully. We can't take care of their questions. And what will we do? We'll go, let me show you. Can't explain it. Let me show you. And when they see it, it's like they can't explain it either. But they saw it, and they then understand it. That's what God does with us. He doesn't explain it in so many words. He says, here's how it works. Let me show you. I'll give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The Old Testament is Joseph and his brothers. You remember his brothers were going to kill him. They had a big argument, throw him down in the pit. Some want to kill him. Others are saying, let's don't kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. Then they end up selling him when a caravan comes through. When Joseph later meets his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save, notice, to save many people alive. That's how God's sovereignty and man's free agency work. Each of his brothers was making their own decisions for their own reasons. Notice their reasons weren't the same. Some wanted to kill him. Some just want to sell him into slavery and get rid of him. All of their motives and actions are individual. They're arguing with one another. Now, if they're pawns in God's hands, if they're puppets in God's hands, then why wouldn't their motives be the same as God's motives? Right? They're pawns. Or why wouldn't they just have no motives at all? After all, they're just puppets. Puppet doesn't have any motives. Robot doesn't have any motives. Why would it have any motives? They don't even have the same motives as one another. And they for sure don't have the same motives of God. They have the opposite motive of God. So you see their free agency there. There's no pawns here. There's no puppets here. They're each making their own decisions according to their own reasons. And they're all fallen. At this point, they are acting like vessels of wrath, storing up wrath. But in and through all of that free agency, they are freely choosing to do, in spite of their evil motives, what God is going to work for good. That's the way God's sovereignty works. Okay? Now, can I explain it? Nope. I can show you because God shows us. The New Testament example is the crucifixion of Christ. You've heard me mention this. This is the best example I can think of because, number one, it's the wickedest act of human history. The only purely 100% innocent person, not only innocent but righteous in the history of the world, framed at a sophisticated level in a judicial setting where justice is supposed to be pursued and truth, framed and put on a cross. Acts 4:27, the Christians here are praying to God, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, two different rulers, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They're each acting according to their own motives. They don't even have the exact same motives as one another. You have Pharisees agreeing with Sadducees to crucify Jesus, their enemies. You have Herod agreeing with Pilate to crucify Jesus, their political enemies. They don't even have the same motives as one another. They dang sure don't have God's motives, which are love and salvation. Their motives are pure evil. So they're clearly not pawns and puppets. They're clearly free agents. It is in that God's sovereignty works. And he says, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. These go together. Somehow, because God is exhaustively sovereign, we are free agents. I can't explain it, but I can show you, because God shows us right there. Second question. And here's the big one. This is where it really comes down to. This is the deep and difficult question we ought to have and face. Why did God allow, in His sovereignty, allow man to fall? That's the one. There you go. Why did God in His sovereignty allow man to fall? Or let's be a little bit more pointed and explicit with this. Why did God's sovereign plan call for Adam to freely choose for his own reasons to sin? Again, God does not answer us straight out. Could we understand if He did? I don't know. He doesn't. But He does show us. He tells us clearly several facts, several truths that are highly relevant to this question. And that also clearly show us the goodness of God in spite of this question. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 17, Paul here is praying for every Christian that will ever live, Old Testament and New. And this is really the purpose of salvation. This is the glory of salvation. Salvation is not just to forgive us. Yeah, all right, now you're forgiven. Now go over there and stand in the corner. Don't touch anything because you'll break it. Go over there. Don't make any noise. And don't touch anything and don't do anything because I've forgiven your sin. Now quit bothering me. That's not what God does. God says, I've saved you. I've forgiven you. Come with me. Come with me. What I do, you do. How I am, you be. All in Ephesians 3:17. It's all so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. To what end? That we, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So we're going to know in fullness, height, depth, width, breadth, the fullness of that which is unknowable, cannot be explained, cannot be really described, but is shown to us very clearly. We're going to know the unknowable. We're going to comprehend the incomprehensible, all of it, the full extent of the love of Christ. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we were created for. God is not holding anything back. He's giving His whole self to us to fill us with all His fullness. In order to be filled with all the fullness of God, we have to know the fullness of God's love. Now, in creation, had there been no sin, would we know the love of God? Absolutely. Look at the world He made. He made us in His own image. He didn't have to do that. Made us to walk with Him, put us to reign over the earth. None of these things, all these things are God's love. But would we know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of the love of God apart from the cross of Christ? No. Satan himself could not imagine. You see, Satan's whole plan was predicated on God's love. Satan was betting that God would not give pure justice to Adam and Eve if they sinned, because he knew that God was loving. He had already seen how much love God had shown toward them in the human race. He's betting on God's love is going to keep him from bringing the judgment that is deserved. This is going to carve out the opportunity for God, for Satan to take God's kingdom and to turn it into Satan's shadow kingdom. where he rules by the power of sin and death. It's all his plan doesn't even work for an instant apart from God's love and mercy. So Satan gets God's love and mercy. But what he could not imagine is that God's love, height, depth, breadth, and length, would go to the extent of becoming one of us and going to the cross to save us. Could not imagine that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. This is all caught up in this. Which none of the rulers of this age knew. Could not fathom. Could not begin to guess. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan wanted Christ on the cross. But because he could not fathom the extent of God's love, he missed it. He missed the big E. And that was his undoing. So, in conclusion, while we may not know the secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And there's so much revealed in the Bible. We may not know the secret things, but here's what we do know. We know God. We know God because he's shown himself to us fully in Christ. And in Christ on the cross. We know that God paid the ultimate price for us. We know that God took the worst part in human history for himself. If you want to call this a play, and all of us are playing different parts, God took the worst part ever written and said, that's mine. The most unfair, unjust part in human history, God said, I'm taking that one. It was written for Jesus, his son. And yet God, in his love and mercy, transformed the worst part, the most unfair part in human history, into the best part. Raising his son up, making him king of heaven and earth. That's how God works. We know that life is not a game. Because God threw himself into the gears. It's not a game and we are not playthings. We know that God intends to fill us with all his fullness. And therefore, friends, we know that we can trust him. Our trust is not based on our ability to answer the unanswerables. It's based on the fact that we know him. We know God in the face of Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.